The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Wow, that was loud. This morning we're going to be reading Psalm 53. If you are using one of the Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you, that's page 475. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these as a gift from us. Psalm 53, to the choir master according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. How's everybody doing? Happy Labor Day weekend, three-day weekend for most of you all. My name's Gary. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to get into Psalm 53 in a minute. But before we do, a few quick announcements. First of all, next Monday, a week from tomorrow, we begin two different classes that we'll have going on for 4 weeks. And one of them is called Gospel-Centered Life. And that class is designed for those of you that are newer to Park Church. Maybe you're not in a gospel community yet. We have gospel communities that are scattered around our city, in homes, around the gospel together, in the word together, sharing meals together, praying together. Our desire for you is that you get connected to the life of this church. We understand that church is more than a service that you attend once a week. But actually, church is a family, the family of God, called to a mission in the city. And one of the main ways we pursue that mission and kind of flesh out our identity as a family is through gospel communities. This class, Gospel-Centered Life, is a class that will meet here on Monday nights for 4 weeks, and it's designed to kind of give you an idea of what we mean when we talk about the centrality of the gospel. We understand the gospel's the center of everything. It's not just like your ticket to heaven. It actually changes the way we think about work, changes the way we think about relationships, changes the way we think about life in this world, in this culture, changes the way we think about marriage, and sexuality, and friendship, and mission, and what God's called us to in this world. And so that class is a four-week class that kind of dives into that topic, but it also gives you a chance to meet a bunch of other people that are part of this church family and getting plugged in. And at the tail end of that class, we'll have what we call a group connect, which is where we'll have a bunch of new gospel communities and existing gospel communities here for you to get to know leaders and hopefully to get you connected more into the life of this church. So if you're new here and you only come on Sundays, we're so glad you're here. We love that you're here. Our desire for you is that you get more plugged into the life of this church family. And the Gospel Center Life class, which starts next Monday night, 4 weeks, 6:30 every Monday, is designed for you. At the same time, we'll have another class called How We Change. And How We Change is a class that's really designed for people that are already plugged into the life of Park Church. Again, 4 weeks, Monday nights, 6:30 at the same time here at the building. That class is designed to give you, as the church family, to equip you, whether you're a gospel community leader or you're somebody in your gospel community wanting to grow in your ability to care for other people, to understand how the gospel brings transformation in your own life, but also understanding how the gospel enables you to pursue the transformation of others, essentially to make disciples, which is what God has called us to do. And so that class, How We Change, four-week class designed to equip you to understand how the gospel leads to transformation in our lives, that we could better know God and reflect him in all of our various vocations, but also equipping you to be an instrument in God's hands to pursue transformation in the lives of your friends and others in this church family and in the city. So those two classes are going on Monday night starting next week. Also, this Thursday night, we have a night of worship and prayer. It's an unhurried night on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. We're going to come here, we'll be in the basement, And we just kind of want to take some time. On a Sunday morning, we kind of cruise through a lot of different things, and we gather here to meet with God, to experience God, to sing together, to pray together, to listen to His Word, to celebrate communion together, and to be sent. Thursday night is a time for us to kind of slow down a little bit, just take time to sing and to pray for one another, pray for our church, pray for the city, pray for the world. And so we kind of take an extended time that gives a little more freedom to stop and meet with God, to listen to Him, to engage together and with God. And so that's Thursday night, 7 o'clock, here at the building this Thursday. The last announcement, I guess, is something we try to kind of communicate again and again and again, because it's important to us as we consider what God's called us to in this city. Again, we are a family, but we're not just this ingrown family. We're actually a family that God has called into Himself, and He's given us a mission in this city. We're a family that's sent on a mission. And as a part of that mission, our mission is to represent God, to seek God's glory in all of our life corporately, and to continue to make disciples in this city, and to see disciples made of all nations. And as a family, we want to say again and again and again that that's our mission. It's not a mission that we have like as a pastoral staff and we come and talk to you guys about. It's our church family's mission. So if you're a part of Park Church, you are on that mission with us. And we want to continue to call you to lay down your lives for the good of that mission, the mission that God has called us on. And that means giving of your time to serve this church family. I want to say again and again, especially as we roll into the fall, giving of your time to serve this church family, to kind of bear responsibilities as a family, is important as we work out what it means to be the family of God. And secondly, to continue to give generously and sacrificially and faithfully to the mission of this church. And for those of you who do that faithfully, we want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. But I want to continue to remind you that it's part of our worship, and it's part of our pursuit of God's mission in the city to give financially, both generously, faithfully, and sacrificially towards that mission. So I want to remind you about that. You can continue to give online. Just a reminder, we switched from the city to CCB. So for those of you that are still giving on the city, please take time to transition your giving over to CCB so we can kind of phase out of the city. If you're new to Park Church, we're thankful that you're here. Please feel no obligation to give financially. We want to get to know you. Our understanding of what God's doing in this world is that really the beauty of what He's doing is He's calling people to Himself, uniting people to Himself and to local churches, and sending us on a mission. If you don't know Jesus and you're just here curious about Christianity, we're thankful that you're here. And we'd love to get to know you. We'd love to answer any questions you have about Christianity, about who Jesus is, what He did, and what it means to follow Him. If you're new to our city, we're glad that you're here. We'd love to get to know you also. Our hope for you is that you get plugged into a church that loves Jesus, that loves the gospel, that loves this book and submits to God's word as the ultimate authority for life. We want you to get plugged in. If that's at Park Church, that's great. We want to help you do that. If that's somewhere else, that's great too. So anything we can do to help you, kind of sort through if that's going to be here or somewhere else, we'd love to help out. There's a little card in your pew back if you'd like any information from us. Also, we have the short meeting in the introductions room right down the hall, right after the service, 5 to 10 minute meeting. Talk a little bit about our story and what we're about in this city. And again, we'd love to help you sort through whether or not this is the family that God's calling you to plug into. With that said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 53 together. Jesus, we pause to recognize that you're here. You're not distant. You're here. And we confess how easy it is for us to blast through our days functionally pushing you out of the reality of our lives. And even on a Sunday where we gather together with the expressed purpose to worship you, to listen to you, to submit to you, to follow you, it is so easy for us to go through the motions and to be here and to sing and to listen and to sit as though there was no God at all. And so I pray that you would destroy that false conception in our hearts. That you'd help us to even now flood us with awareness that you are here, that you are real, that you are desiring to meet with us, and that even now through your word you desire to speak to us as people, that you seek after us. And so for those potentially in this room that that do not know you, would you seek them? Would you knock on the door of their hearts, and would you soften their hearts to let you in? For those of us who profess to know you but functionally press you out of so many areas of our lives, God, would you help us to open up and to recognize the folly of living in a functional denial of your existence? Would you bring us back to yourself? For those that are lethargic and sleepy, God, would you invigorate us with life and awareness and joy as we consider the beauty of the reality that you have run after us in Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, wield your spirit and your word and all of this morning to wake people up to your beauty and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It has been said that there's two key tenets to atheism. One, there is no God. And two, and I hate him. There is no God, and I hate him. Maybe you're somebody who, maybe you're here today and you would actually profess to be an atheist and you'd say, that's not true of me. I don't feel that way. Well, maybe there's another statement that's been said. Julian Barnes, the British novelist who wrote a book called Nothing to be Frightened Of, and here's what he said. He's not a churchgoer, not a Christian, and he said this, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I miss him. Both of these statements kind of take us right into a tension that kind of permeates our world. Among atheists, there's this confession that there is no God. This denial of the existence of God and an attempt to create any type of system that creates life and meaning without the need to think of or to consider the reality of a God or something transcendent or something divine. And simultaneously, this haunting awareness that there might be. And maybe there is. And so they live with this tension. There is no God, and yet so many of the atheists that I've interacted with and that I've read and listened to exude this anger at a being that they are denying the existence of. Right? Or people that say, I don't believe in God, but they long for something more. They long for something transcendent. They long for meaning. They long for purpose. They long for something that lasts beyond the edge of their own life. Steve Jobs was the same way. Even at the end of his life, just saying, I'd like to think that there's something more. That life isn't just like an on-off switch, that someday off and done. He said, maybe that's why I never put a power button on any Apple devices. There's a haunting awareness that God might be real. The reality is, though, statistically, there are very few true atheists in our nation and especially in our culture here in Denver. Very few true atheists. Very few people that would actually say, I do not believe in God. More common, and potentially more common in this room, is a sentiment that there probably is a God. It's likely that there's a God or something transcendent or some being or something divine. Maybe even something eternal. But that God, he or she or it or whatever it is, has no real significance for my daily life. No functional significance for the way I live day to day. So what we do is we create meaning, we create purpose, and we kind of pursue the good life without any reference to God. Like the recipe for the good life requires zero God. That we can wake up on a Monday morning and go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday saying there might be a God, it's quite possible that there is, but my pursuit of the good life doesn't require him. I can find meaning and purpose right here, right now. This is what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls finding life and purpose and meaning in what he calls the imminent frame. The imminent frame, the kind of boundaries of the things that are right here, right now, physical, tangible, touchable, present now. So what he would say is that our tendency is to try to find life and meaning, suppressing both the need for the transcendent and the need for anything eternal and lasting. And we try to find all of our joy, all of our life, all of our meaning, all of our significance, and things that are right here and right now, while simultaneously being haunted by this awareness that there probably is a God. And the interesting thing is, as many of you who might think in that way, the reality is that most people here on a Sunday morning at a church wouldn't say there probably is a God, there might be a God. You would actually say there is a God. I believe in God, the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the God that's proclaimed in this word. So you would never say with your mouth, there is no God. But you say it in your heart all the time. I say it in my heart all the time. So we gather on a Sunday, and we confess these realities, and we pray about these things, and we would say to anybody when we get some poll or some sort of survey, do you believe in God? Absolutely, I do. And we check that box, and we kind of have these creeds that we would say we affirm. And yet, functionally, on a day-to-day basis, we push God out of the realities of our life. And we still, like is so prominent in our culture, try to find joy, meaning, purpose, significance in what is right here and right now, without any need for the transcendent, without any need for the eternal. We kind of live our lives in the imminent frame. And David, in Psalm 53, has the audacity to say, we are fools. Absolute fools. And he confronts our folly head on. Let's look together at Psalm 53, starting in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. So who's this fool, right? This fool, according to David, is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. So many of us would never think about those words ever coming out of our mouth. Some of you would, and some of you have been there. Some of you are there now. But for the majority of us, those words aren't things we think about saying. But what David's saying here is that at the core of who we are, our propensity is to deny the existence of God. It's not an issue of ignorance. It's not an issue of a lack of knowledge. It's an issue of heart-level moral defiance against the reality of God. The heart in Hebrew literature is the core of the human person, the kind of the core spot from which the mind and the will and the actions flow out of. So what you think in your heart, what you believe in your heart, what you love in your heart shapes the way you think, and what you think shapes the way you decide in your will, and your will affects your actions. And so at the end of the day, the core of our bodies, the core of our lives, the core of us as humans at a heart level is kind of what matters most. Well, what we say, A.W. Tozer will say, is what we say, our creedal statements matter very little compared to kind of our deep core beliefs about God. And what David says here is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In David's world, there was essentially no atheism. There was no world religion. There was no people group that had constructed some theory that we could exist apart from the existence of something divine. It didn't even exist when this psalm was written. No worldview like that existed. Right? So he's not speaking against the new atheists. He's not primarily talking about Richard Dawkins or Hitchens. He's talking about his people. He's talking about people like you and I. People who believe that there's a God technically, but functionally in our heart, we deny his existence. It's not an issue of ignorance. It's a determination to live on the false conclusion that God has no effective place in human life. We're going to kind of be bouncing back and forth to Romans 1 through 3, and Romans 1 unpacks this quite explicitly. And I'm going to read from Romans 1. It says this, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Not don't know the truth, not are ignorant of the truth, not never heard the truth, suppress it. Like a beach ball that you're trying to keep underwater and it wants out, and we're doing everything we can to keep this truth, the knowledge of God, suppressed. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." He says our problem isn't ignorance. Our problem isn't we'd never heard. Our problem is our propensity, our proclivity to press him out, to get him out of our lives. Why? Because we want no one to have authority over us. We don't want a God to be accountable to. We don't want a God that can tell us how we ought to live. We don't want a God that we have to stand before. We don't want a God that's in control. We want to be God. We'd rather, as created beings, maintain autonomy, authority, and independence from anything outside of ourselves. This is our nature. And we suppress him. Aldous Huxley wrote the book Brave New World, that book that many of us had to read in high school. Wonderful book. In a different book called Ends and Means, he said this. He was an atheist, and this is what he said. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever." He's really honest. He says, "The reality is, I don't want to be subject to something outside of myself. I don't want to have to live according to any sort of moral code. So the most obvious thing I could do, kind of the easiest way to free myself from those sorts of convictions and that sort of tension, is to construct some sort of philosophy that says there's no God." Right? Dostoevsky said this. He said, "If God is dead, then all things are permissible." If God's dead, everything's permissible. Both of these lines are again communicating this reality that the suppression of God isn't a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of a moral rebellion against the reign of the God that you know is there. There is a God. He reigns. And we don't want to have anything to do with him. And so we suppress him. When I was in elementary school, my parents got divorced. And even now, I think understanding more and more and more the significance that event in the following years of my life has affected and shaped me. But the reality is, for the longest time, I thought it was not a big deal. And the reason why I thought it wasn't a big deal is because I thought my life actually, like, after that was pretty fine. After my parents got divorced, my dad moved into his boss's mansion in downtown Kansas City. And so I got to, as an elementary school boy, live in this massive, massive mansion. And I thought it was awesome. I thought it was pretty awesome. So we got to do things like, he had all these different cars, and we got to take his cars, kind of drive around downtown Kansas City in these cars and go get ice cream. These are my memories when we think of divorce, like the main memories that would flood to my mind for the past 20 years. It has been considerations of kind of fun we had and the freedom that was kind of there and kind of being with my dad and mom. And it's because immediately after, I got this cool opportunity to live in this mansion. So I had an older sister and a younger brother, and the top floor of this mansion, it was like a ballroom filled with Persian rugs like this one, kind of rolled up, and wheelie chairs, and we would just kind of like wheel around and play games and hide and seek. And there's that kitchen area where there's these butlers, and they had kind of, I had never seen sugar cubes at that time in my life, and so I thought sugar cubes were like the most incredible thing. I mean, you don't have to color it with anything. It's just straight sugar. It's like, let's get right to it. I'm still like that with caffeine. I'd rather just inject it in my veins than, like, I don't do that for whatever it's worth. Don't get wrong assumptions there. And the reality is we would find, we'd sneak in and we'd get sugar cubes and we'd play hide and seek and we'd drive around downtown with my dad. And it was really, really fun. We had a lot of fun in this mansion that wasn't ours. This amazing place that this generous benefactor had given to us to live in. And we enjoyed his stuff. And we enjoyed life and we interacted. And can you imagine what would happen if I sat down with my sister and brother and said, hey guys, you know there's some things that we're not allowed to do, right? Like there's rooms and areas of this mansion that we're not allowed in. Right? If I would have asked questions, if I would have pursued more understanding, I might have learned the reasons behind those, but I didn't know the reasons. So there's this mystery that I really wanted to figure out, but I'm like, there's this prohibition I want in those places we're not allowed to get in. We could craft, here's what we could do. We could say, what if we just pretended like this was all ours? Right? There's other prohibitions, like we weren't actually allowed to eat the sugar cubes. The butlers would always get onto us. We said, well, what if this was our house, right? What if it was ours and we could go where we wanted in this house and we could eat what we wanted in this house and we could do what we wanted in this house? I would get in trouble again and again because I would always go back and get sugar cubes and I'd get in trouble for disrespecting and not listening to and submitting to the people who worked in that house. Now, what if I said, but what if it's my house? What if it's our house and we can do whatever we want in this house? And we began to live in a way that said, we're the owners. There's no authority over us. This isn't a gift to us. This isn't someone's generosity to us. It's ours. We're entitled to enjoy it as we please. If I would have been a better philosopher at the ripe age of 7, maybe I would have constructed something like that. Because it's a good pathway to a lot of fun. No more prohibitions, no more authority, no more person over us. And then imagine if that owner, the generous owner, comes back and he's knocking on the door saying, let me back in. I say, no thanks, this is ours. The folly, the idiocy, the rebellion of that mentality is plain. And yet that's the way we tend to live this life under the sun. We live in this place that God has given us graciously, generously, and we say, we don't need you, it's ours. And we don't find life and meaning without you. And we do that in a million ways. And the reality is, as we construct a life of meaning without God, we end up pressing him out of every possible area of our lives. And it leads to corruption, into iniquity, into abomination. Listen to the rest of the first one. It says, there is none who does good. None. You say, wait, what? None? Really? Yeah, and he explains it. He says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You say, we do lots of good. Yeah, go back to the mansion analogy. If my brother and sister and I created a system where there's no God, we can do whatever we want, but we still have to have some sort of system to get along with each other, to not hurt each other, to kind of like find meaning and happiness and fullness in this house, even if we're pretending like we own it. And so you can create all sorts of reasons and motives to do good things. to do good things. But is any of it good if we are functionally pressing out the owner? Well, or to speak more directly, as we press out God and construct good and meaningful lives apart from the God who made us, in rebellion against the God who made us, in a suppression of his desire to flood our life with meaning and significance, we push him out. Is there anything we can do good when that's our posture towards God? No one does good. No one seeks God. No one acknowledges God. No one gives thanks to God. We all press him out all the time. Maybe you can identify with pressing God out of your life. You make decisions. Do you make those decisions with reference to God? As you think about your future, do you think about your future with reference to God, or do you think about your future as though he didn't exist? Do you consider your relationships and your friendships? What role does God have to play in the way you think about friendship? What role does God have to play in the way you think about relationships? What role does God have in the way you think about marriage? What role does God have in the way you think about the need to forgive others? As you hold on to bitterness in your life, what role does God have to play as you think about your money? What role does God have to play as you think about your neighbors and your coworkers in a city that is full of brokenness? Where is God? And all the time we say again and again and again, there is no God in our hearts. We say it in our hearts. There is no God. What Romans will do in the following chapters after that section in Romans 1 is Paul will begin to unpack the various ways that we suppress the knowledge of God. Brian talked some about this last week. You can suppress God with this hedonistic, lawless, antinomian pursuit of joy and pleasure without God. And that's kind of like the typical rebellion that's kind of like talked about a lot in churches. Right? Like the crazy partiers who are doing lines of coke everywhere and doing crazy stuff and having sex everywhere and doing everything they can to just kind of be rebellious and frustrating and difficult and mean people. And you can lump in there the wicked, the people that are overseeing and pursuing genocides, and you can lump in there the Adolf Hitlers, you can lump in there all the evil, wicked people who are suppressing God and all these blatant ways. Saying, I don't need him, I'm going to find meaning and significance without him. Like the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. Give me the stuff, peace out, I don't need you. But in the story of the prodigal son, there's another type of rebellion. And Paul goes to it in the next chapters of Romans 1. There's moralism, this sense that if I can have a moral life, I don't need God because I have a good life, a good family, good job, I enjoy the mountains, I enjoy life under the sun, and I don't need God to have that sort of a meaning. I still press out the transcendent, I still press out the eternal, and I find meaning right here, right now, in my good moral life. I push God out of everything. And still, it's enjoying the gifts of God, like family, friendships, mountains, culture, cities, with no reference to God, with no thanksgiving to God, with no appreciation and acknowledgement of the God who wants to flood in and help you understand his lordship over all of it. And then Paul turns halfway through Romans 2 to the religious people. Like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, saying, if I can be moral and religious, then I'm entitled to these things. I'm entitled to your gifts. If I can perform rightly, if I go to church enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I pray enough, if I do good things enough, then I'm entitled to receive the gifts of God. They're no longer gifts. They are my wage. I've earned them. That's what happens to the prodigal son. Or to the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. He says, I've earned this. You lavished the younger brother, this rebellious sinner, with all these gifts, and you forgave him and you threw a party for him when I've been right here the whole time. He doesn't deserve that stuff. I deserve that stuff. See, both of them just want stuff. One just said, give it to me, peace out. And the other said, I earned it from you. I deserve it. All of these are ways that we suppress God. We push him out. And I would say that we tend to do this all the time. And I want to hone in there for a second. God is the God of all comfort. In his presence, there's pleasure forever. And yet, what we do often is we try to find comfort and pleasure as if there's no God. For a season over this past several months, my wife and I led to a serious time of just conviction and repentance, and I wouldn't say that it's like fully repented of this, and now I don't struggle with this. But it got to this point in the midst of busyness, in the midst of pressure, and a desire for just comfort and calm and peace. So I got into this habit of like, get home, Netflix, 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 Instagram, Instagram, get the kids to bed as fast as I can. I can even do the good like with the kids stuff, like, right? Like I can, we do kind of our nightly rhythms of reading the Bible together and singing together. And I could do that still with no true desire for them to know God. What I really want to do is get through this routine so I can get you to bed, stay in the bedroom, which is insanely difficult. It's just so hard. Jim Gaffigan says it's like a reverse hostage situation. Like, I will give you anything you want, just stay in there, you know. It's crazy. And so I don't understand it. I would love for somebody to trap me in my room and say, stay in there for a long time. I'd be like, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to stay in here for like 4 days. But trying to get the kids asleep, trying to get them there so I can just sit and just like numb my mind. You get home, you want a beer. It's great. What a gift of God it is. It can kind of, you can enjoy that. You relax. But then you find like, I need it. I need Netflix. I need Instagram. I need a beer. I need another beer. I need another beer. I need that every night. I need stuff to take away the numbness and the difficulty. I want to find comfort, and I'm going to find it without any reference to God. Functionally, denying his existence in our pursuit of comfort. This is really kind of the underlying theme of most people's addiction to pornography. Try to find pleasure and comfort, suppressing the reality of God instead of turning to him as the God of all comfort, the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. Maybe for you it's not comfort. Maybe you're anxious all the time because of your desire to control your life. And so you look at the Netflix addict and the Instagram addict, and you think, what crazy, undisciplined people. And all you do is you stress over your cash flow. You stress over the stock markets, man, which have been crazy, right? You're stressed. You're stressed over the housing market and where things are at, where your investment property's at, what's going on in this market, when's it going to taper off, and when's it going to go up, and what's going to happen here. You're so anxious about life because you don't have control, and you desperately want to control these things, and so you get anxious, and you consider life as if there's not a sovereign God who is good and in control of everything. You say in your anxiety, in your heart, there is no God. Or maybe it's the desire to be loved, to have approval and acceptance from people. So you do anything you can to please your parents. You do everything you can to please your roommates. And your roommates think you're great. They think you're great. And they think you're a great person. What do you mean there's no one who does good? Look at this person. Look at all that they do. Maybe they're doing all that good because they're so desperate for approval. They're so desperate for appreciation. So desperate for affection. Because they are functionally pushing out the God who says, I love you. I accept you. I approve of you in Jesus. I welcome you. And so we find affection and comfort in relationships while in our heart saying there is no God. Or maybe it's glory. You want people to think you are great. You are like the greatest person. You're the best at your job. You're the greatest at the things you do. And you want people to think you are like the greatest human that has ever lived. And you wouldn't have glory, you wouldn't have fame, you wouldn't have renown. You obsess over how many likes your Instagram feed got. You obsess over getting the next promotion at work. And why did that guy get that promotion? I deserve that promotion. And you obsess over your stuff and your car and your house and your clothes. Anything to make people think you're great. That person is awesome. Because you have no concept of a God who has actually given you meaning as his image bearer, who reflects his glory instead of having to concoct your own. You say in your pursuit of glory, there is no God. We all do this, and it is corruption. Look where he goes, the psalmist goes next. He says this in verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? These workers of evil, it's a phrase that has to do with idolatry. Again, taking the gifts of God and pushing God out. Have they no knowledge, no experiential, relational knowledge of God, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? These are consumers, devourers. They approach life as if all of life is created for their consumption. They approach relationships as if relationships are created for their, for your consumption. Your children exist for your good. Your wife exists for your good. Your job exists for your good. Your friends exist for your good. Church exists for your good. Your gospel community exists for your good. And you consume and you consume and you devour and you gobble people up, leeching life off of people. You suppress God, the giver of life, the God who overflows and pours life outside of himself to pour it onto us, that we can be filled up because of him, with him, and then reflect him as outpourers, as givers, as servants. And you say, no, I don't exist to serve anybody. Everybody and everything exists to serve me. And so you approach life as a consumer. And you are eating people up. The world is full of this corruption. All have fallen away. All have turned away. We all are prone to wander from this God and to find life in meaning and significance. If you're here today, and maybe you know, you come in here, you know you're not a Christian. In this passage, it says there's none that seeks God. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm kind of here trying to learn. Is it possible that even your presence here this morning, this is God is seeking you? That God in his kindness is running after you to press back in. In your attempt to keep him out, God is pressing back in, and here you are. What an evidence of his kindness to you. Would you consider that reality, that maybe there is a God? Maybe he is the great God that we speak about here. Maybe he is the servant God, the King and the Redeemer, the Lord of Lords. Maybe he is Jesus Christ who laid down his life for you to bring you back to God. Would you look to him? Would you stop the foolishness of pressing him out and begin to consider, maybe I need forgiveness. Maybe I need cleansing. Maybe I need to be made new. And would you call upon him? You're a Christian and you're here. As a Christian, you're finding yourself keeping God out of areas of your life. Like even as you consider this sermon, you know that there's this area. You say, I hope he doesn't talk about that directly. I hope he doesn't touch on this. Like you know that area of your life that you are trying so hard to keep God out of. As if life and joy was dependent on God staying out of that area of your life instead of flooding in and making you new. Would you consider David as he says, that is folly. It's foolishness, it's corruption, it's darkness. And would you consider the reality that maybe God is for you and maybe he's a good king that desires the good of his people and he knows what he's doing, and would you turn to him? It says in verse 5, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. The area of their life where they thought, there's nothing to be afraid of. God's not going to do anything here. I don't need God in this. And there's no concern for God, no concern for the accountability and the coming reality of judgment. There's no need for him. And then there they are. And the tenses here are weird. It's looking at this future time as if it's a reality. And there will be fear. The fear of God will come in and you will be made aware that God is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And your ability to suppress him will not last long. There will be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when that day comes, there will be people that are part of his family, washed and redeemed. No better, still people who had turned from God and suppressed God, but people who had let him in, people that he had pursued and made new and washed and forgiven. And then there will be those who persist in the rebellion. And this is what David says, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." In Mark 12, there's a parable, and I want to read it. A parable a lot like the mansion story that I told before. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." It's his right, he owns the vineyard. "And they took him, the servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." And this is what Jesus says. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Our suppression of God, our desire to commandeer this world and keep him out is not just folly. It is straight wickedness. It is sin, and all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. God has said so from the beginning. And here we stand. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. All have turned aside. And God sent his son to run after us, and we killed him. Say, "I didn't kill him." We killed him. We killed him. But he did not have his life taken from him. He laid it down. In the very act of his death, Jesus was doing the most incredible thing that could be fathomable. He is taking on himself the penalty of our sins, so that we could be made right before God and welcomed back in. See, that's the tension in this text. In verse 6, you see it at the end. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You see, how does that happen? How do you turn from no one does good, no one's righteous, everybody's fallen away, everybody's wicked, they're all corrupt, not even one person is good, to like there's a people and God's bringing salvation, and there's joy and gladness? How do you get from no one does good to joy and gladness for God's people? And how you get to it is where Paul goes in Romans 3. And with this, we'll close. He culminates his argument in Romans 1 through 3 by quoting this psalm. The foolishness of suppressing God is everywhere. No one is righteous, not even one. "For all have sinned," Romans 3:23, "and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified, made right before God, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Would you turn to Jesus and find forgiveness? Would you turn to Jesus and find grace? When this psalm was written, David could accurately say, "There is no one who does good, not even one." But that's not entirely true anymore, is it? There is one who did good. There's one who is righteous, and the righteous one, Jesus Christ, died for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God. And in Christ, we can welcome God into our lives and then live lives flooded with goodness, pursuing the good of your coworkers, loving your husband or your wife or your roommates, going to college and learning what it means to use your gifts for the good of other people and for the glory of the God who made you. You can pursue the good of others in this city. You can proclaim the gospel of a God who redeemed you and blessed you. You can lay down your life for the good of others and for the glory of God, which is what we were created to do. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess our folly, our propensity to turn from you, to run from you, to press you out. Thank you for pursuing us. While none of us sought you, you sought us. And even now, without you, none of us would seek you. None of us would turn to you. So Spirit of God, soften our hearts. Soften our hearts and work in us repentance to turn away from that folly to you, the good and glorious King. In whose name we pray, amen.